Philippians 1:1 through 1:11 was presented by Wes Hurd on July 22, 2001 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, good morning. My name is Wes. Good to be here. Well, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts from the first section of the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. So if you have a Bible and you want to open to Philippians chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin. It's also it's always kind of a double-edged sword. Anybody who tries to teach the Bible and who understands what they're doing understands the double-edged nature of teaching the sword is that there's a great privilege in it and there's a great weight in it. And I feel the weight this morning, as well as the privilege. Philippians has always been a kind of interesting letter for me personally, and I've never really figured out exactly why. One of the reasons why is because I used to kind of pick my way through it, and I found some verses that fit my theology, and so I used them. And I realized after studying this first section, just this first section in Philippians, that what I was doing wrong. And so I've repented, and I'm trying to move on now. What's interesting about Philippians is that it is a letter, in a certain sense, it's a unique letter in the New Testament collection of letters that we have from Paul. One reason it's unique, there's a clue to one reason why it's unique right in the very beginning in his salutation, which I'll read in just a moment. But this is the only letter aside from Philemon, the little note that Paul wrote to his friend Philemon to receive an escaped runaway slave back. It's the only letter in which there is an explicit absence of his title of apostle in the opening of the letter. And even Philemon, which has a very similar tone to it, refers to his authority as an apostle in the body of the letter. And this is the only letter in which that really doesn't happen in quite the same way. A little later on in chapter 3, Paul uses an argument about his background as a Jew. He uses his authority in a sense as a zealous Jew, someone who was righteous under the law. But we don't really get the sense anywhere in the letter that he's sort of pulling out his title and authority and the weight that he can bear. Because of his apostleship, he's coming at this letter in a totally different way, which is intriguing. Before I get there, let's give a little background to the letter. Some of you may remember that Philippi was founded by the great Macedonian king, whose name it bears, and it's located in a very interesting place in Macedonia. Sort of in this mountain range, it's a pass and a flat plain that lies between, in a sense, Asia and Europe. And so the Philip, King Philip of Macedonia, selected this site as a city that he wanted to fortify as a military place. There were a lot of gold mines in the area, gold and silver, and so those added to the coffers of his kingdom. But it was in a strategic place in the sense that if you were traveling that way and not by ship, it was sort of the gateway between Asia and Europe in a very strategic place. And both Philip of Macedonia and later the Romans recognized this strategic location. And so the city in some ways bears its uniqueness, some of its uniqueness and some of its recognition, certainly on the part of the Romans, because of that location. It's located next to, between two rivers, and then there's a little river, we wouldn't call it a river given what we have running through Eugene and Springfield here, a little river, kind of like a stream called the Ganges, which is a tributary of a larger river in the area. And that's where, in fact, Paul actually ends up going out and meeting some Jews, the gathering local Jews and some proselytes that he begins to teach. Philippi was granted a particular status under the Romans, under Roman culture. And the status was, I don't know Latin, I can read it, but it's going to be butchered here. Colonia Augusta Julia Philippensis. It was a status that was granted, an official status granted by the Roman Empire to locations, cities, places that were to receive a sort of equal status in the Roman Empire. And because of that, that status that was granted, the people who are in Philippi are quite proud of that. The citizenry in Philippi, in fact, there's a couple of different places in Acts where we see how the Philippian church got started. And even in the letter, we see this fact of their being citizens of Rome as being a very, very important thing to them. I think that's about all I want to say about the sort of the location and nature of Philippi itself. How the church began. Well, we get the story of how Philippi was, the church at Philippi was begun in the book of Acts in the 16th chapter. And I'm not going to read a lot about that. I'm just going to remind you if you're not familiar with the situation. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He's just gone through a bit of a snitch with some of his comrades and ends up disagreeing with Barnabas, who was with him on his first missionary journey, and he takes off with Silas and later Timothy and Luke on this second leg of a missionary journey, and they're on their way from Antioch, Jerusalem, up through Antioch, and then over into Galatia, and then they're on their way, he's on his way to Asia, and apparently, according to this narrative we have in Acts, the Holy Spirit, God stops him from getting involved in Asia and moves him straight on through to Macedonia. In fact, Paul even has a vision that he's supposed to go to pass through Asia and move on to Macedonia. And he ends up kind of going straight to Philippi. Well, when he arrives there, he finds the city, and he, on the Sabbath, as was his habit, in a place where he's going to preach the gospel for the first time or explain the gospel for the first time, he locates the synagogue. Well, there is no synagogue there. In fact, the population of Jews, believing Jews in the city of Philippi, apparently must have been quite small. And so they didn't have a lot of authority or money or anything else. And so the habit was for them to meet outside the actual city, and in this case, they met on the stream by this river that I mentioned earlier. And let's see if I can find that spot there. Yeah, it says, on the Sabbath day that we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. this description that we have of her is that she's not considered fully a Jew. She is a proselyte, and she has adopted the religion of Israel as her religion, and she's quite serious about it, apparently, because she's meeting with other people assembled outside for the purpose of prayer and worship and mutual encouragement. And apparently she is also a woman of some means. She is apparently a merchant of some kind, a seller of fabrics. And we can construe from that, I think, that she's an entrepreneurial, a bright, energetic, and with some means, economic means, probably has some sway among her peers. She's there. And she and her household, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, namely Paul and his co-workers, urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Paul and his companions end up going to be hosted by this woman in Philippi. Then they're on their way there, as you may remember, and they run across the path of a slave girl who's involved in the cultic practice, predictions and prophecies and that sort of thing. And she's owned by people who are making a lot of money with her. And it says, and it happens as we were on our way to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And she says, these men are bondservants of the Most High, pointing to Paul and his companions, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. Paul became annoyed and turned to her and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now, her masters are very upset by this development. And so they go to the city authorities and say, this guy Paul, he's messing with us and causing us great economic loss. And you know the ripple effect that'll have on unemployment and a lot of other things that are going to happen. And so it's really a problem. So the whole city, or at least those in charge there, are quite upset with Paul. Then he gets thrown in jail. And then you may remember the next scenario we see is that in jail, he and Silas are, you know, locked in the blocks in chains and at midnight or late in the night, and they are singing hymns of thanks. And I'm sure everyone there thinks they're pretty whacked out. But God acts in this situation, sends an earthquake. It shakes the whole jail, apparently in such a way that the doors open and prisoners are running out free. And the jailer, the Roman jailer, who's in charge of all this, goes into a total panic, pulls a knife, and is about ready to kill himself because he realizes that he's responsible for what's going on here. And if all these prisoners are escaping and running loose, it's his neck that's going to come on the chopping block. And Paul notices this and says, wait, don't do that. We're still here. We're okay. And there's something in the event that God uses. Something goes on in the mind and heart of this jailer. He may have been listening to what they were singing, may have had some discussions with them. They may have had a chance, I would guess, to explain something of the message that they're carrying. And maybe he's pondering it, thinking about it. It's in the back of his mind. And then this event happens, which validates what they're saying. And the character and integrity that's shown by this remarkable behavior on the part of his prisoners causes him somehow in the chemistry of what God is doing in his life in that particular moment the scales fall off his eyes, and he sees the truth of the gospel, and he embraces it, and he says, I want to be saved. Can you baptize me? And takes them to their home. Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown in jail, and he cleans their wounds and takes care of them. And later, the authorities realize that they have, because Paul tells them that, you know, you've beaten us, Roman citizens we are, you have beaten us without a trial. And the Philippian authorities and magistrates are very, very upset. This is one of those places where their pride and concern and attachment to the Roman Empire sticks out. And they're very upset because they're next now on the block, because this is a serious violation of Roman law. And so that has to get all smoothed out. So it's interesting. The first three converts at Philippi are a proselyte, someone who is hanging around the synagogue, or, you know, a person who would be attracted to the Jewish religion for any number of reasons. Lydia. The second person that we see that Luke gives us an account of is the slave girl who is caught in possessed by a demon, apparently, caught in a cultic practice. And then the third person who comes to the faith is a Roman policeman. And it's interesting to kind of step back and look at that, because there may well have been other people who came to believe. There were certainly the households in Lydia's household and the jailer's household, but the three prominent conversions that Luke gives us here are someone who's close to Judaism and who can see the righteousness of the law and has embraced that, comes to belief. A person who is an absolute pagan, cultic, Satan worshiper type, someone who's really involved in something totally antithetical to the gospel, becomes a believer. And then the third one is a jailer, a Roman. And we have a kind of a microcosm of Paul's ministry, really, his mission. I don't know if that was Luke's intention, but it certainly sort of stands out as a pattern. Paul was reaching out into the Gentile world, and what kind of Gentiles would he run into? Well, here are three examples, sort of categories of people. Those who had heard about the law and who were somehow interested in Jewish religion, cultic practices, the likes of which we see a lot of in the Corinthian church, and then a sort of outright, straightforward Roman citizen who has authority and power and Roman law. Interesting. So, we get back to the text in Philippians, and the occasion of the letter. So Paul is the parent of this church. This is one of the churches that Paul's ministry is responsible for planting. He is the one through whom they have found the gospel, and to whom they look for clarity, teaching, truth regarding the gospel and their salvation. Paul, at the time of the writing to this church, is in prison somewhere. There's different arguments about where he might have been in prison. There's sort of a majority position that he was in Rome. There's a much lesser position that maybe he was jailed in Ephesus, although there's no evidence for that. There's another theory that says he was in Caesarea. It doesn't, for our purposes, it doesn't really make a lot of difference. The only thing we notice is that in the letter, as we go through it, we won't get to it today, but it becomes clear that the nature of his imprisonment, wherever he is, and it sounds most likely like it's Rome, he's under a sort of house arrest where he has a certain amount of freedom to interact with people, can come and go. It's not like he's in a solitary confinement or someplace where he doesn't have any access to people. So that becomes clear later in the letter. Now, the occasion of the letter is this. The Philippian church, which Paul planted, and he has this very, very personal, very loving, deep connection to, has been very supportive of his mission, and his mission of the gospel. So on several occasions, they have sent him gifts and supported him. Part of the way they supported him is actually sending people to him, and one of the people they've sent to him on this occasion, in his imprisonment, wherever he is a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has come bearing gift and certainly news from the church and information about what's going on there and how well they're doing, and he's been sent to help Paul and comfort him. Now, Epaphroditus, in the process of serving Paul, has become ill. In fact, he's become gravely ill. Paul says even to the point of possibly dying. It was a deathly sickness. And he's recovered, but Epaphroditus has learned, as has Paul, that the church at Philippi is deeply concerned for Epaphroditus' welfare, and they're concerned about him, and they're worried about him. And he, in turn, is worried about their being worried about him, and is probably yearning to get back to these people that he loves and have nurtured him, and he has strong relationships with. So he's yearning to go back, and Paul wants to send him back. And so this is the occasion. He has an opportunity to write a letter, send it back with Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi. Now, the interesting thing about this letter, as I started to say earlier, is that Paul, the whole tone of the letter, and even explicitly in the sign that his title apostle is not used here in some sort of authoritative way, tells us that this relationship that he has with this church is very special. So there's a certain sense in which, and we gather from the information we have here that this is a church that has actually done pretty well. They've hung in there. They have believed and embraced Paul's gospel. They have continued in the faith. They have persevered. They have stayed the course, so to speak. And not only that, they have continued to support him personally and stay connected to him personally. Paul wants to thank them for sending Epaphroditus and for their very, very significant support and encouragement of his work in the gospel. But it's also apparent, as I see it, between the lines and explicitly, it's not even between the lines, that Paul does have this very unique and special relationship with them. There aren't any particular major problems at Philippi as of the writing of this letter that would be like the problems that he addresses in other letters. For example, the Corinthians had severe problems of immaturity, lack of understanding, misunderstanding the gospel. They had problems with Paul himself. Paul had never visited Rome. He writes this letter to the Roman church. He'd never even been there before. And of course, this is a treatise, sort of his major opus on the gospel itself, to Rome, but he'd never been there. So, of course, he's addressing very, very critical theological issues in Rome, at Corinth and Galatians. He's dealing with serious problems of people, of Judaizers there. There are some issues that he addresses in this letter, but the interesting thing is that there are none of them that major. And so it occurred to me, having read through the letter a few times and looking at it, that, you know, wow, it's kind of a boring letter. I mean, on the surface of it, it's like, aren't there any really juicy problems here that Paul could write to and, you know, really gaff some people and, you know, nail some people and push some people around and, you know, can't we come up with something that's kind of interesting and kind of like a soap opera that we could really, you know, get our teeth into? And the fact of the matter is it really isn't. As I said, there are a few problems that show up later in the letter that he addresses, but they're just not of the same kind of, they're not the industrial strength problems that we see in Corinth, for example. And so he doesn't drag out a lot of heavy artillery here. But that's what's intriguing to me about the letter, is that difference. That here is a letter that's largely a glimpse into the heart of Paul in his relationship with a very specific group of people. It's kind of like putting on a set of lenses and being able to see into Paul's heart, into sort of maybe even some of the private nooks and crannies at how he looks at someone or a group of people or friends. How does he look at these people who are his friends, as well as being the parent of their faith? I think what shows up is Paul's deep, heartfelt love for these people. And his concern for them, continuing concern for them as it would be for any believers, for their continued grasp and embrace of the truth of his gospel. At the same time, though, I think we also see some profound implications of the gospel later on. So we'll get to that. Now let's go to the text. I'm going to read from verse 1 down through 11, that first section there. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, as I mentioned a couple of times, right in the very beginning in his opening salutation, he doesn't use his title of apostle. He just describes himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ Jesus. He does mention, as you'll notice, he kind of tacks on overseers and deacons. I think in that opening verse, I think his purpose is to perhaps highlight and notice them in the letter, because they are probably responsible for the management and organization and oversight of the body of believers there, and also the fact, thanking them, that that has resulted in a continued connection to Paul, a continued support of his work and his mission. So he's adding that in. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, he begins with this statement about thanking my God in all remembrance of you. I think in a very real way, he starts with this true impulse from his heart. I think it's easy for us to read these words on the page and not feel the weight that Paul would have felt, I think, as he penned these words. That he is indeed thankful to God as he remembers them. He says he prays for them with joy in his every prayer for them. Because, he says in verse 5, in view of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that's an interesting phrase. And it's sort of a critical issue in terms of deciding what Paul means in this opening section. Because does he mean in this case, that their participation in the gospel is that they believe the gospel, that they have participated in believing the gospel and embrace the gospel? Does this somewhat mean that they're participating in the gospel in the sense of Paul's gospel mission? Are they participants in his mission work, which is the gospel? So we kind of have to decide what to do with that. I have decided that that he's talking about their participation in his gospel work, in his mission work. Participation in his gospel work in that sense. But it's sort of an inclusive notion, which I think will come out in the next few verses. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Let me back up just for a second. Say a few more things about this idea of participating in the gospel. It seems to me that there's a certain sense in which what Paul is implying here is that they are participating in the gospel in the explicit sense that they're participating in his mission work, but included in that notion, assumed by that notion, is they have embraced his gospel. They have believed the gospel and embraced the gospel, and such that their participation in the gospel, in a sense, is including that notion. It sort of supplies that understanding of the fullness of what it would mean for them to participate in his gospel mission. So there's a certain sense in which it's loaded with both. One is implied in the other. In other words, they have a clear understanding of the gospel that Paul preached to them originally, and they have kept on believing it, and they have given significantly to help him, the fact that they have given significantly to help him means that they have grasped it so significantly, so profoundly, that they have prioritized their commitments in life to include this mission to Paul, or this mission of participating with Paul. So Paul is giving, he thanks God here, as he remembers them, because of the character and nature and quality of their embrace of his gospel, and that it has resulted in their participation in his gospel work. And he's offering prayer to God with joy. And we're going to see in a little bit, in a couple of verses here, why Paul uses the word joy so much in this letter. I've read a few commentaries here and there, and I remember over the years of sort of sermons and hearing things about the letter to the Philippian church, and there's always this, well, it's the letter of joy, it's the letter of happiness in the gospel, and sort of, you know, yeah. And it always said, oh, great, a happy gospel, a happy letter. Isn't that wonderful? Sort of like a Christmas card or happy birthday card. Happy. This is much, much, much more profound. I don't think Paul probably felt that there wasn't any way to put in words what he felt for the Philippians. He does the best he can. And I think his joy here is because he thanks God for them with joy, because he knows that the fact that the Philippian church and the believers at Philippi have understood the gospel clearly and have believed it in a apparently a fairly clear, unambiguous way, Paul knows that that's a work of God. So he prays with thanksgiving to God because of God's work in their lives and the clarity with which they understand the gospel itself. And he's excited because it has eventuated, it has resulted in their very tangible support, which to him is evidence of of their embrace and belief and perseverance in the gospel. You have to remember here, Paul has seen it all. Paul has seen he has seen people come close to the gospel and fade away. He has seen the dregs of humanity and society. He has seen the true human condition. He has seen and understands what an amazing miracle it is that we believe. Given the corruption and brokenness and blindness and willful rebellion that lies at the core of our lives. He understands that. And so when he sees someone break open their heart in sadness and repentance, when they see with clearly what the corruption is, the nature of that evil, the nature of that death, he is a man full of joy. And here is a group of believers who have embraced the vision of the gospel, which means that they have seen with clarity the true human condition. Its true brokenness, its true fallenness, its true corruption, the true tragedy. And these people have embraced the gospel and God has worked in their lives and they have a new destiny and it's giving evidence. Paul has seen evidence of that in their connectedness to him and their friendship to him and also in their tangible giving of resources to him. In verse 6, then, he continues. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I think this is just a continuation of his earlier statement that he's so excited and full of joy, profoundly full of joy, because he sees them embracing the gospel. And he's confident that God's going to continue that work in them. And the work that he's talking about here is, again, I think, inclusive of his work, his tangible mission work as well. So the good work that God has begun with them in believing the gospel that now extends itself into his mission work, God is going to continue that. In verse 7, he says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." Here again, Paul tells them that their support of him is significant in the sense that they've supported him fearlessly. We have to remember that to identify with the Apostle Paul and his mission was not necessarily a safe thing to do. And it was not necessarily a comfortable thing to do. It costs something. And so the fact that Paul is imprisoned and they're tagged in whatever way they associate and identify with him, they're tagged with that same brand of being a prisoner, of being a lowlife, of being a lawbreaker. And they're fearlessly identifying with him in his imprisonment. As well, he says, you have participated with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So it's not only in my imprisonment, but also in my proclamation and defense of the gospel, you also participate with me. So, in other words, I'll make one more clarification here. The last phrase, he says, "You are all partakers of grace with me." I tend to see this as not a great translation here. I think a better way to see this would be to say that you are all partakers of my grace. Now, what would that mean? In fact, the King James Version actually translates it that way. So what would it mean for them to be partakers of Paul's grace? Well, I think we can sort of see a connection here between the way Paul talks about the idea of grace as a gift. The word charis and the derivations from the word charis, gift, or grace, are also translated gift. It's a gift. In the Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4, you go to those gift passages, and you can see that Paul, when he talks about the gifts of God to the body of Christ, he talks about gifts in the sense of opportunities of service. These are gifts from God to believers. That's a privileged opportunity for you to serve the kingdom of God, to serve the body of Christ. So it's a gift in that sense. And I think this is the sense in which we should perhaps take this this phrase here, that the Philippians are participants with Paul in his gift, namely his opportunity to serve in the mission of the gospel the way he is. So he has them in his heart with this deep love, appreciation, and joy, because they share with him in the gift that he's been given of mission work. Perhaps we could put it this way. In other words, their support of Paul's unique and often rejected message in the world, the fact that they have not rejected it, they have embraced it, proves their serious grasp of and belief in the gospel. They have participated in the same grace, in other words. They have participated in the same grace that Paul has, and this has resulted in and is evidenced by their significant commitment to supporting Paul through thick and thin. For this reason, Paul has them in his heart. Again, we're sort of extending this idea of their participation in the gospel and his gospel mission is linked back to their, in Paul's eyes, beautiful, amazing, profound, personal grasp and embrace of the truth of the message of the gospel. You know, it's one thing, it's one thing to have friends. It's another thing to have these friends come through for you. You know, there have been times, you ever had an experience where you're working on your house or you're working some job, you just hate it, and somebody shows up to help you do it, just out of the blue? It's a really amazing experience. A couple years ago, I was painting my house, and I was hating every minute of it. I hated it. It was hard, sweaty, hot work. And that afternoon, about 2 o'clock, in the height of the day, the heat of the afternoon, this guy shows up, this friend, this young man shows up. He says, "Hey, I'll help you." And I remember just feeling the lift. We go one whole level and sort of transcend out of this realm of friendship and helping each other, in the sense when we understand that it's another thing entirely to know that your friends come through for you because they believe what you're telling them, and that that is proof of their understanding of what leads to their very salvation. The proof of their connectedness to him, their giving to him, their participation in his gospel ministry, for Paul, is evidence of the clarity with which they have grasped the gospel. And he is so profoundly thankful to God and full of joy because of that. So, verse 8, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul in verse 8 says, "I call on God to witness. I call on God as my witness how much I love you." This is a statement that Paul uses several times in the New Testament. I call on God as my witness. There is no higher witness that I could call on to make my statement about how much I care about you with the affection that is in Christ, with the love of Christ. And he is both deeply encouraged by them, and he longs to share time with them. And the only analogy I could come up with has to do with a parent. I wish I had a similar illustration for those who aren't parents yet, but I think you can understand that there's something profound in your connection with your child, with a child who is yours. And it goes the other way, I think, for children, for parents. There's something profound about that, and I think there's something like that going on with Paul and this group of believers, that he is so profoundly connected to them, sort of like his children. He longs to be with them, I think, like a parent or a child who is separated from a father, a mother, or a child that you long to be with. You just long to be with them. You just want to be in the same room with them. There's something about that kind of the relationship and the love and the affection and the deepness of what you share with them that you would hate to be separated from them. And when that separation occurs, you really feel it. I think that's similar to what Paul is talking about here. And it is that spirit of affection, that spirit of love and affection that he has for them, that causes him to pray for them. And it is a prayer for the most profound and important thing that could happen to them. That they would grow in true knowledge and in true discernment or wisdom. Now these two words here that he says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge in all discernment." Paul understands, as he has told us in 1 Corinthians, very explicitly sort of lays out that classical passage on what love is like. What is love? He says, given that kind of love, with that kind of love, I pray for you, out of that kind of love, I pray for you that you will have true knowledge and true discernment. They're two different words. Both of them have to do with the idea of knowing something. One of them seems to be more attached to the idea of knowing truth, just in a pure sense, knowing what's true in and of itself. The second one seems to be more loaded with the idea that it's an ability, a sensitivity to apply the truth. It's a kind of knowledge that gives one who has it the ability with sensitivity and discernment and wisdom and love in this context to apply the truth in a real situation. So he says, I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Real knowledge and discernment, those two different kinds of knowledge, come to us because we have embraced the gospel. We understand what God is doing. We understand, again, the corruption of our vision, the ignorance that lies at the heart of our lives and souls. We understand what God has promised in promising to cleanse us of that corruption and make of us new creatures. We understand that, and we embrace that. And when that happens, we see clearly. We understand. We understand things. He goes on to say, this real knowledge and discernment results in them approving the things that are excellent. What he's getting after there, I think, is the word excellence is an interesting word. It has to do with the things that are... is a sort of sense in which the things that are different, the things that are excellent, the things that are different. Different from what? Different from this world. Different from the pervasive, normal, corrupt, darkened vision of this world. So things that are different. It also seems to connote the idea of something that transcends this world. That is, the things that are eternal, things that last, things that are solid, things that don't melt away. The things that are uncorruptible because they're so solid and so true. When you grasp the gospel gives you a vision of true knowledge and discernment, which results in you being able to see what is true and what is excellent and what transcends and what is pure and what is worthwhile, the things that are eternal. And it gives you a kind of single-mindedness. And that's what Paul is so excited for them about. That's what, in a sense, his connection to them and their love for him and their persevering support of his mission means. It means that they have a kind of single-mindedness about the way they're living their life, about the vision that they have for their lives, that it centers on the hope and the vision of being transformed, becoming true human beings. I was thinking about this, and I've done a little bit of work in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it occurs to me that in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, the wealthiest, most powerful king alive at that time, perhaps, had every opportunity to explore this world and find out if there was anything that really satisfied him, that really fulfilled him. And he did. He did it all. He had all the money, all the wealth, all the power, all the celebrity, all the sex, all the sensual pleasures, all the food and wine and drink and women and you name it, the military power. Solomon had it, and he grasped hold of those things, and he wrung them like trying to get blood out of rocks. And when he got through wringing it, when it was all done, there was nothing there. In other words, there was something about Solomon's vision that he was able to see with the aid of God's wisdom that God had given him, see through things to the things that were really worth something, that he could see that this world didn't have it. Paul is saying that the end result of our grasping the gospel is that we gain true knowledge, true discernment about the things that are excellent, the things that last, the things that are worthwhile, the things that are valuable among us. And that is significant. Heaven knows all of us struggle, fail. We get so blinded, really blinded by this world. I know people today, this moment, who are stuck in a blindness, and it's resulting in tragedy in their lives, pain, and ultimately leads to death. And heaven knows we should be on our knees for ourselves that's not true of us and for them. This world is just, I've heard the teachers here at Reformation say this over and over again in lots of different ways, and it's so, so true. This world is so real to us and so shiny at times and so attractive and so powerful in its allure of what it offers us. And the kind of knowledge and discernment that Paul is talking about here that's attached to the transformation that occurs when we embrace the gospel is about seeing through those things. And being together as a church, as a group of people together, Paul and his relationship with Philippians, a lot of this is about us reminding each other of these things and seeing through the corruption that we all have, through our different personalities. Paul gets into it later in this letter. There are some relational sketchy problems and difficult problems here in the Philippian church. And he goes there to try to deal with that later in the letter. But part of the impetus behind it all, I think, is really contained in these first 11 verses of the book. Really, really lays out his heart and his vision. And, I had a couple of questions that I just tagged these at the end for myself. These are questions for myself that I asked when I finished this little study. I asked myself, where do I have the kind of relationships that I see in this text with Paul in the Philippian church? Do I have those? Yeah, maybe. It's a struggle. Does our love for each other demonstrate our grasp of the transcending and profound things that God, the gospel calls us to? Are we able to say that our knowledge of and grasp of the gospel is resulting in the kinds of choices with our resources, as the Philippians did with their support of the gospel through Paul? Am I doing that? Are we participants in the gospel in the way Paul describes the Philippians? Participants in his mission? I was thinking about that. I'm really connected to the degree that I understand this truth. I connect with Paul. That's interesting. If Paul were to spend a couple of months with us, would he characterize us like them and give thanks for us the way he does for Philippians? Those are tough questions. Do we openly communicate our love for one another the way that Paul does here? I know I haven't. I haven't done that. It sort of implies that I have the maturity to be able to see through the glitches and the corruption that we all live with, see through that to what God is doing in your life, and to be excited and to love you as an individual that God is creating over again. And I think all of that, in some way or other, it seems to me, according to this passage, is a part of evidence of us being connected to an understanding and grasping the gospel. Pray that our eyes would be open. It's time to quit. Do we have a few moments for questions or thoughts? Are we done? Any quick questions, thoughts, remarks, comments? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word through Paul, the gift of being able to get a glimpse into his vision of reality and life and the world. We do ask, as best we understand, what it would mean to have a true understanding and a true discernment, that you would help us grow in that and work that out in our commitment to the kingdom of God and to even the proclamation of the true gospel. And Father in heaven, have mercy on us. Have mercy on those that we come in contact with, such that they could hear the true, amazing good news that you offer us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.